Well, this coming week, on Thursday, our country is going to celebrate a national holiday called Thanksgiving Day. You might not have known, but this holiday was originally established by George Washington at the request of Congress in 1789. It was celebrated on and off after that, until Abraham Lincoln declared it a federal holiday in 1863. It was to be celebrated, according to Lincoln, on the last Thursday in November. And then later, under FDR's administration, it was changed to the fourth Thursday every November. When you look at the history of this holiday, there's no question, really, historically, that from the beginning, Thanksgiving Day was intended to be a day for our nation to express gratitude to God for all of His gracious blessings upon us as a nation. George Washington commemorated the first Thanksgiving Day with these words: "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November, next to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be." Amazing, isn't it? And upon declaring Thanksgiving finally a federal holiday, Abraham Lincoln famously described it as a day of, quote, "Thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens." Now today, of course, in our increasingly secular society, the original purpose of Thanksgiving Day, as articulated by Washington and Lincoln, is considered to be a violation of the separation of church and state, and thus it's rarely, if ever, even mentioned in the public arena. And don't get me wrong, I am by no means suggesting that we as Christians should raise some kind of public outcry about that fact. But it does leave our nation every year in somewhat of a conundrum whenever this holiday rolls around. Because many people in America still want to celebrate Thanksgiving, but without God. And that leaves a number of questions, doesn't it? Jarring questions, such as, precisely who are we supposed to be thankful to? Or perhaps more fundamentally, apart from God, what makes being thankful a good thing to do at all? Thankfully, pun intended, even an increasingly secular nation still intuitively understands that being thankful is a good thing, even if they don't know who they're being thankful to and why. It's a testimony, isn't it, to the indestructibility of the image of God in human beings. But it is becoming increasingly evident that Thanksgiving Day emerged in our nation because it was so deeply influenced by the Christian worldview at the time that it was instituted. And that the concept and the practice of thanksgiving are a natural product of Christianity. And this morning I want to show you from the Bible how that is true and why. So please take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. And let's read together this single verse. And remember, this is God's holy word. Hebrews 13, verse 15. through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Let's pray together. Father, we do recognize that the reason why we're here this morning to worship you, the reason why we sing your praise and thanks, is because you have invaded our lives. You've rescued us from our state of spiritual death and rebellion. And you've brought us to a place where through Christ we have been reconciled to you. And we now have hearts that gladly give you thanks. We pray that you would take this passage of Scripture that we're going to examine this morning, even a single verse. You would open up its depths to us, help us to understand it, and use it to wash us and sanctify us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to do is just explain a little bit about the context of this verse in Hebrews 13:15 so that we'll be better equipped to just understand what its meaning is. So putting Hebrews 13, verse 15 in its context. Of course, the book of Hebrews, actually a letter, was written to a group of, it seems, predominantly Jewish Christians in the first century who, as you read through the book, you see were suffering intense persecution for their faith. And as a result, they seem to have become weary and discouraged and were even threatening to abandon their new Christian faith to return to their former religion of Old Covenant Judaism. And in this letter, the writer of Hebrews, who is anonymous, attempts to dissuade his readers from doing that by making two main arguments. First and foremost, he argued that Jesus is the full and the final revelation of God. And as such, his ministry has fulfilled everything which the Old Covenant had foreshadowed, and thereby it made the Old Covenant obsolete. So, Jesus was the eternal high priest. He was the one who entered into the true temple of God in heaven. And he offered up himself as an ultimate sacrifice to make atonement for his people once and for all. And then second, based upon that, the writer of Hebrews then draws the obvious conclusion that to abandon Jesus, to go back to Old Covenant Judaism, was not only useless, since the Old Covenant had been fulfilled by Jesus and set aside, but it was also destructive to their souls. Because abandoning Jesus to go back to the types and shadows of the Old Covenant was to trample underfoot the Son of God and to forfeit the eternal salvation which he alone could offer. And yet, the author is sensitive to the fact that leaving behind their Jewish religion had left a massive void in their lives in terms of outward religiosity. I mean, under the Old Covenant, as Jews, their entire life had centered around the sacrificial system, where they had priests in the line of Aaron who would offer up sacrifices, animal sacrifices, in the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. And everything centered around that. Their life, all their feast days and everything would bring them to Jerusalem and focus them at the temple and was governed by the sacrificial system. But when they'd become Christians, they'd left all that behind. Indeed, it's most likely that the Jewish Christians that were reading this letter had probably even been put out of the Jewish community and excluded from the sacrificial system in the temple by their fellow Jews when they had become Christians. And while you can see initially the letter itself indicates that they gladly suffered the various losses that they experience for becoming Christians. But now you see, being wearied and discouraged by an ongoing experience of persecution, they found themselves, it seems, pining for all those old covenant things once again. So throughout the letter, the writer of Hebrews is explaining to them that what they had in Jesus was so much better than what they had lost for Jesus' sake in terms of old covenant Judaism and its sacrificial system. And here, in the closing chapter of the letter, he makes this point that he'd been making throughout the book one last time. So if you look there in chapter 13 at verses 10 through 14, you'll notice that he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." In other words, all the while he was writing this letter, the Jewish priests were offering animal sacrifices in the temple, but he's saying to his Jewish Christian readers, "But you have come to share in the benefits of a sacrifice offered on an altar which they have no part in, namely, Christ crucified in ignominy on a cross." And he says, while Christ suffered unto death outside the city of Jerusalem, rejected by the Jews, as a man accursed by God, and while you have come to share in his suffering and exclusion from the Jewish community because of your faith in him, yet, he reminds them, you belong to a greater city, a heavenly city. As he would call it in chapter 12, the Jerusalem above, where Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, surrounded by holy angels and festal garments and all the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Do you see, Christian? What you have in Jesus is far greater than what your fellow Jews, who still follow the old covenant types and shadows, what they have. Because what you have in Jesus under the new covenant is everything that the old covenant types and shadows were pointing forward to and prefigured. You have the real thing. You don't need to go back to the old covenant, to Judaism. There's nothing there for you. What you already have, he says, in Jesus is far better. So that's the context leading up to our text in Hebrews 13, verse 15. And here, what we see in verse 15 is that the author of Hebrews, adds one more piece to that picture. So look at verse 15. In verse 15, he exhorts his readers. He says, "Through him," and of course from the context we know he's saying through Jesus. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." The writer of Hebrews had spent a good deal of time in this book, especially in chapters 7 through 10, arguing that Jesus is both our eternal high priest, who entered into the presence of God and ministers there on our behalf, and that he is also the once-for-all sacrifice who made all the priests and all the sacrifices of the old covenant obsolete because his sacrifice cleansed us from sin permanently and irreversibly. So, for instance, we heard the writer of Hebrews say back in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, he said, "And every priest," speaking of the old covenant priests in Israel, "every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," which in the context was himself, "then," it says, "he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, one might think, because of that, that in the church now, under the new covenant in Jesus, there would be no more priests and no more sacrifices besides Jesus Christ. And of course, you would be correct if you thought that. In the sense that Christ is our perfect and permanent high priest, and he has made full atonement for all the sins of his people once and for all time through his obedient suffering unto death for our sins in our place. And yet, in another sense, it actually isn't correct that in the church there are no priests and no sacrifices other than Christ. Because, did you notice in Hebrews 13, verse 15, that the writer of Hebrews speaks to his Christian readers, that is, to Christians like us, as if we were priests? And he exhorts us, he exhorted them to continually offer up sacrifices to God. So what gives? The key is that we as Christians have become united to Jesus Christ. How? Well, the answer is that even as God the Father sent God the Son into the world to accomplish our salvation by taking on a human nature, by living a perfect human life for us, by dying for our sins in our place, by rising again as our great prophet, priest, and king, securing our eternal life and ascending to the right hand of God to intercede for us forever. Even as God sent his Son into the world to do that for us, so the risen and ascended Son has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts as his people, and thus to unite us to Christ the Son by faith in the bonds of the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit has applied to us all the benefits of salvation that Christ has accomplished because we are one with Christ. And we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. In that way, by God the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in our hearts as Christians and uniting us to Jesus Christ by faith, who in turn then reconciles us to God the Father through the sacrifice of himself, through all that, the Scripture can describe us as even a temple of God's presence. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 3:16? Paul says, "You, Christians, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you." Or you remember, I just got done preaching in through the book of Ephesians, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, Paul says, he called us, as Christians, the church, a holy temple in the Lord, and said, "In him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we're a temple? Through our union with Christ, through the Spirit of God dwelling in us? But we are also then those who worship in the presence of God. We are priests who minister in the presence of God. So Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:5. He said, 1 Peter 2:2-5, he said, "And you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house," notice this, "to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now try to understand this. It's not that Jesus Christ isn't a sufficient high priest, or that his sacrifice for us is not sufficient to atone for all of our sins. It's not that there's a need for other priests and other sacrifices to satisfy the need for atonement at all. No, it's rather that through our union with Jesus Christ, the church has become a temple of God's presence and a priesthood who offers up spiritual sacrifices to God through Him. And this, you see, is part of the point that the writer of Hebrews is making to his Christian readers who are beginning to smart over their loss of the Jerusalem temple and its priests and its sacrifices. He's saying, they might have been thinking, there's not anything like that in the church. We lost the temple, we lost the priests, we lost the sacrifices, and it's leaving a void in our life. The writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you don't get it. You are a temple of His presence in Christ. You are a holy priesthood in Christ. And you do continually offer sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. But then, of course, that leaves the question, an important question, what are these sacrifices that we offer to God through Jesus Christ? Well, even under the Old Covenant, did you know that in the sacrificial system of Israel, that there were some offerings which were not offered as sin offerings? They weren't offered to atone for sins. They were offered for another purpose. And one of these types of sacrifices that was offered not to atone for sins, but for another purpose, was what is called the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which the Israelites would offer to God to express simply their gratitude to God for the things that He'd done for them. In fact, if you wanted to look in your own Bible and see what I'm talking about, you could turn to Leviticus chapter 7, and you could look at verses 11 through 18, and you could see the instructions that God gave to His people for sacrifices of thanksgiving. Not sin offerings, but just expressions, offerings that expressed gratitude to God. So, for instance, in verse 12 of Leviticus 7, it says, if he offers for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour mixed with oil. Now, this sacrifice of thanksgiving, it's actually referred to many times throughout the Old Testament as a proper response to God by His people for the many blessings of salvation which God had given to His people. So, let me just read you some verses. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 31. King Hezekiah spoke to the people of Israel, and he said, you are now consecrated. You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings in the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Or Psalm chapter 50, verses 14 and 15, it says, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Psalm 107, verse 22, it says, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Or one more verse, Psalm 116, verse 17, it says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And you can go on and on with text after text talking about God's people offering Him not sacrifices to atone for sin in this case, but sacrifices to express gratitude to Him. Grain offerings mixed and bread mixed with oil to arise to Him like a sweet incense, showing their gratitude to Him for all of His saving blessings in their life. Now, here's what we need to recognize. Did you know that when the writer of Hebrews tells his Christian readers to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God in Hebrews 13:15, did you know, actually, in the Greek text, when you look at the Greek Bible that the writer of Hebrews was using, the phrase sacrifice of praise is actually the exact same phrase as that phrase used throughout the Old Testament, thank offering or sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's alluding to. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, through Christ, we as a priesthood in Christ, dwelling in God's presence by the Holy Spirit, are to offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving or praise to God for His saving work in our lives and for all the blessings that He has given to us as His covenant people. Did you notice that word continually? That's interesting. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise or a sacrifice of thanks to God. That's also an interesting word because, you know, that word in the Greek actually appears throughout the sacrificial system in the Old Testament as well. It's often translated regularly. So, it's used in the Old Testament to describe the sacrifices and the offerings that were to be offered regularly, that is, on a daily or a weekly or a monthly basis. And I think the writer of Hebrews is drawing upon that as well. He's using the same language to describe the sacrifices of praise, the sacrifices of thanksgiving, which we as Christians are to offer to God through Christ as a holy priesthood, a holy temple. The church, in other words, is to be offering up regular sacrifices of thanks and praise to God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit, just as the priests under the Old Covenant offered up regular sacrifices and offerings of praise and thanks to God in the temple. But finally, notice that the writer of Hebrews goes on to specify exactly what these sacrifices of thanksgiving or these sacrifices of praise are in the rest of verse 15. Look at the text again. He says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That phrase, acknowledge his name, in the ESV, if you have that translation, it's difficult to translate. It probably means to acknowledge his name verbally, publicly. That is, to acknowledge his name by praising him or by thanking him with your mouth. So the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name publicly. In fact, it's interesting that the New American Standard chose to translate it this way. The fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. In other words, the sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise which we are to offer to God as Christians under the new covenant are not unleavened bread and fine flour mixed with oil anymore as prescribed in Leviticus 7:12, but rather the fruit of our lips. That is, verbal expressions of thanks and praise to God. So think about it. We know how this looks in our lives together. It could look like songs of praise and songs that thank God for his work of salvation, which we might sing in our corporate worship or in our private worship. Some of you sing in the car songs of praise to God, and then when someone pulls up next to you, you kind of dampen it down a little bit. And they pull away and you start singing again. Some of you don't care, you just sing and people think you're weird. It could be that you sing them together with your family in a time of family worship. It could be individual or corporate prayers where you praise and you thank God for the many blessings that He has bestowed upon you in Christ. Do you pray those prayers in private? Do you pray them as a family together? We pray them together corporately here at church. It could simply be expressing our thanks and praise to God in our conversations with each other. The fruit of our lips, telling to each other of the wonder of God's saving work and of His many blessings to us in Christ. These words of thanks and praise, these fruits of our lips, issuing forth from a heart that has experienced the salvation of God in Christ and has been changed so that we are now filled with gratitude and filled with wonder at God and His grace and His saving mercy and His goodness. These are the regular sacrifices which we as a priesthood in Christ offer in the very presence of God as He dwells in us by His Spirit. A Christian, in other words, do you see, is a worshiper of God, and his worship includes regular thanksgiving and praise. It's the natural fruit of the lips of a man or a woman or a child who has experienced the salvation of God and has received from His hand all the blessings of the new covenant as a gift through faith in Christ. Finally, let me just close by talking about what are some of the ways that these truths should impact our lives practically. How should we respond to this? Well, let me speak first to anyone who might be in this room this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're just visiting out of curiosity. Maybe someone invited you, or maybe you come regularly, but you know that you do not have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. To you, this whole discussion of thanksgiving as worship might just seem irrelevant. It may sound like an in-house discussion among Christians, but that would be a mistake. Because the reality is, as taught in Scripture, is that the God that we're talking about, spoken of in the Bible, is the Creator of all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that includes each one of us. And therefore, do you see, if that is true, then all mankind, as God's creator creation, in fact, we as human beings, as the special creation of God, made in His image, the Scripture says, we are all required to worship Him, our Creator, and to give Him thanks for all of His goodness. And you see, there's no neutrality in these things, because to be a creature of God, to be made in His image, and to remain silent, to not give Him thanks, to not give Him praise, well, that too is a moral act. That's a grave sin. In fact, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul talks about this. And he says how unbelievers are those who see God's eternal power and His divine nature revealed in the things that He has made all around us. And yet, he says, they do not honor Him or give Him thanks, but suppress the truth about Him in unrighteousness. And thus, he says, Paul says, they're under God's righteous wrath, because that is rebellion. This is true of you if you're not a Christian. I say this for your good, because this is what the Scripture teaches. This is your true condition. You see, there isn't a neutrality with God. God doesn't say, well, check me out and see if you want to worship me. No, He is our Creator. We owe Him honor and thanks. He's the one true God. He's the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our very being. We drink in His goodness every day, whether we acknowledge it or not. Not to honor Him as God, not to give thanks to Him for all His goodness, is by definition to dishonor Him and to be ungrateful of His gifts and merits His righteous judgment. So if you're not a Christian, you see, I hope I've helped you to see you actually need to be forgiven and you need to be reconciled to this God that you have not been honoring, that you have not been giving thanks to. And the good news is that this is precisely what God offers you through Jesus Christ. He, the very Son of God, who came into the world to be our Savior, He is the great High Priest who secured our forgiveness and our reconciliation to God if we would trust in Him by offering Himself up as a perfect sacrifice to make atonement for all of our sins. The writer of Hebrews puts it so stirringly in Hebrews 9:26. He says of Jesus, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." And then again in chapter 9, verse 14, he says, "The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." If you're not a Christian, do you see the benefits of Christ's high priestly ministry? His saving work are offered to you as a sinner if you will simply confess your sins, turn and come to Christ the Son in faith, the great high priest, that He might cleanse you from your guilt and deliver you from the judgment you deserve through His sacrifice. The hymn writer famously put it, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more." I pray that you will come to Christ even this morning if you're not a believer. And brothers and sisters, if you're like me, the command in this text, where the writer says, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God," I don't know about you, but that wounds and that cuts me, because it reminds me of how much I fail to give God thanks and praise that He so richly deserves from me. I'm reminded of how often my lips bear the ugly fruit of angry grumbling and complaint, especially about our new kitten. Lord help me. Rather than expressions of praise and thanks to God, which the writer says I ought to be offering up continually to God for all that He has done for me. It reminds me of how often my lips just simply remain silent, dull and complacent in the face of unsearchable riches lavished upon me in Christ. And I'm sure every Christian in this room, we can relate to those struggles. I wonder, what's the cause of these failures to regularly give God the thanks and praise He deserves? Can I suggest a few? For some of us, it might be covetousness, greed, insatiable desire for more and more of what this world has to offer, what we don't have, a preoccupation with it. If that's our heart, it inevitably pushes out thoughts of gratitude and appreciation for God in our minds. For others, it might be the discouragement and the resentment that comes when we are struggling deeply with sin or with trials that we're going through. Maybe those things have silenced our lips from uttering songs of praise and prayers to God of thanks. But underneath all of it, perhaps most insidious of all, is just simply pride and selfishness. You know, it's impossible to be moved to praise by the glory of God and His goodness to us when our hearts are haughty and proud. It's impossible to be moved to gratitude over God's acts of salvation toward us when we're preoccupied with ourselves and our own interests. And brothers and sisters, I think as we stand before the law of God, this command of God to us, one of the things it does is it holds up a mirror to our hearts. And the ugliness that can be there that crowds out and quenches all of the praise and thanks that we should be giving God. And that's helpful to see that, because we need to own those things and confess them before God and ask Him for fresh forgiveness and go again to the fountain of free forgiveness that we have in Christ, and know that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we see these things, we can begin to pull out the roots of ingratitude and the roots of a lack of appreciation for God down there at the bottom, and begin to deal with these things at the root level, so that our hearts can be clear of those weeds, and thanksgiving and praise can begin to flourish and grow in our lives. And yet more than repentance is necessary, isn't it? In addition to turning away from greed and sullenness and selfishness and pride that pushes out gratitude from our life, we also need to turn to the Lord, to fix our eyes upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith, and to feast our hearts more and more regularly upon His goodness. We have to remind ourselves of, for instance, His common goodness to all mankind, of which we're a part. We as human beings, we're part of a fallen race that the Bible just so clearly says has become wicked and has rebelled against its Maker. And yet, think of it. God hasn't destroyed humanity, but He's let them live on in His world. And He's continued to sustain their lives and give them many good things, even as they shake their fist at God. As Jesus put it in His Sermon on the Mount, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. His goodness, just to a fallen humanity, is unfathomable. Let's think about that. But we must also remind ourselves, even more importantly, of His special goodness and His special grace to us as Christians. Because we too were in the world, and we were part of that rebellious human race, and we were under God's judgment for it. But He sent His Son into the world to redeem us from sin and death, and to reconcile us to Himself. I think of those words in 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and then entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And you know the payment that He paid to secure our forgiveness and our reconciliation to God? It was no meager payment. It was the precious blood of His own Son. I think of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from the forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." His mighty acts of salvation for us are just beyond comprehension. We can't fully grasp it. We also have to remind ourselves of the many blessings which He has lavished upon us as His saved people, as those who He has reconciled to Himself. He didn't stop there. He poured out upon us blessings. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me just enumerate some of those that you can find in Scripture. He forgave us of our sins and declared us righteous in His sight. He washed and sanctified our hearts so that we are freed from the tyranny of sin and are now able to love and serve Him in righteousness. He has adopted us as His own children and put the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that we cry out to Him, "Abba, Father." He has promised us deliverance from death through resurrection from the dead. And He's promised to give us an inheritance in the coming new creation. And in the meantime, He watches over us like a vigilant shepherd, guarding our faith, guiding our steps, to ensure that we don't go astray and perish. I think of the words of Psalm 16, which apply ultimately to Christ and then to us in Him as His people. It says there, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, brothers and sisters, when we're repenting of pride and selfishness and its ugly fruit, and we're focusing upon Christ instead, when reminding our hearts of His unsearchable goodness to all mankind, and especially to us as Christians, it will be quite natural then for us, the natural fruit of our lips will be expressions of praise and thanksgiving to God, singing His praise, thanking Him in prayer, proclaiming His goodness to each other and to all. These are the sacrifices of thanksgiving, which we as a holy priesthood in Christ, dwelling in His presence, are to offer to Him regularly. I think it's also helpful to remember that because we still have remaining corruption, that doing these things often does require discipline. Paul says that we have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so it is true that prayerfully, struggling by the power of the Spirit, it is helpful for us to develop certain habits of thanksgiving and praise. And as we do that, it will actually help cultivate thanksgiving and praise in our life. So, for instance, by disciplining yourself to say, you know, when I spend time praying, I'm not going to go straight to the list of requests. I'm going to spend time praising God and thanking Him in my private prayers. Or by incorporating, and I was just thinking about this for my own family, incorporating a time where all you do with your family is just thank and praise God in your family worship. Or by training yourself to think of things that you can praise and thank Him for in times of trial. Are you going through a trial? Take some time to think about, regardless of what's happening, I still have so much to thank and praise God for, and spend some time doing that. You will be cultivating a grateful heart, which will more and more naturally offer God these sacrifices of thanks and praise, which He so richly deserves, and which He has called us to. You know, I know that these things are impossible in our own strength, but you know, the testimony of Scripture again and again is that God is at work in us by His Holy Spirit with His omnipotent power to will and to do these things that please Him. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. And in Ephesians 3 he says, "And He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think when it comes to these things, according to His power at work in us." So as we strive for these things and we pray to become more thankful people who are regularly offering up sacrifices of thanks and praise to God, we should strive and pray for those things with great hope, knowing that He is at work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Sometimes I think that often when it comes to these types of things, we do not have because we simply do not ask. This Thursday, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving Day. And I hope you see that as Christians, we are in a unique position, not to scold the world for not celebrating it as they ought, but to celebrate it ourselves in the way that actually it was originally intended by George Washington and Abraham Lincoln when they created it in the early part of our country. Because we as Christians know how good God has truly been to all mankind, and especially to us who belong to His Son, Jesus Christ. So may we worship Him with thanksgiving, not just this Thursday, but every day of our lives. Let's pray together. Oh God, we praise You as the one true and living God. We praise You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise You for who You are, perfect in every attribute of your character, and for your mighty works of salvation, which you have accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, and which you have given to us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you continue to do for us, all that you have promised to do for us in the future. We give you thanks. And Lord, we pray that you would, beginning with myself, you would make us a people who is a priesthood offering you regular sacrifices of thanks and praise, the fruit of lips, of people whose hearts have been captured by Christ. Please work in us in these things, and let this Thursday be an occasion where we put these things into practice, and may they become a lifestyle for us more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.